Well, it's nice to be here again, and we're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, and in chapter 39, Genesis chapter 39. You'll remember that in our last study in Genesis chapter 37, we saw Joseph as a 17-year-old teenager, and we really, I suppose, left him being brought down to Egypt to be sold by the Midianites. You'll remember that his father had given him a coat of many colours. He has brought to his father the evil report concerning his brothers, and his brothers hated him. He had obviously two very clear dreams in chapter 37 that gave indication that one day they would bow before him. And of course, we know the story that that is eventually what happened after Joseph came down into Egypt. But he's sold, he was put in a pit by his brothers, they dipped his coat in the blood of an animal, took it back to his father. And certainly for at least 20 plus years, his father presumed that Joseph was dead. But all the time he was alive in Egypt, and we're picking up the story in chapter 39. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him off the hands of the Ishmaelites which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favoured. Now again, in today's speak, that just means that he was a good-looking young man. He was well favoured. He was in good shape. I don't know if he went to the gym or not, but certainly he had a good physique. And he was good to look at. He was an attractive young man. And that's what we have in verse 6. Verse 7. Now, as a result of that, it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. And how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as he spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. And there was none in the house of the man of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and fled, and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house, and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me, and fled, and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now we'll look to God just to bless the reading of that passage of Scripture to our hearts today. I think when you come to a passage of Scripture like this, the little injunction from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, does well just to, before we consider the passage, just to remember before us today. And that little verse says this: let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I suppose at our sort of age in life, you're inclined to think that temptation is for the young people. Let me say that's not the case. Some of the greatest acts of folly were committed by old men. We were reminded this morning of the day that Moses smote the rock. He had smitten the rock earlier, and that was a lovely type of Christ. But when told to speak to the rock, Moses lifted his rod and he said of the people of God, "Ye rebels," and he smote it again. And of course, the type was sullied by the action of Moses. What age was Moses when he did that? Was he an impetuous 20-year-old who blasts the horn when somebody cuts him up on the road? No, he wasn't. Was he 40? No, he wasn't 40. Was he 60? Wasn't 60. Was he 80? Wasn't 80, because at 80 he had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was between 80 and 120 that Moses smote the rock. And if you look at the dates, I know some of you use Mr. Newberry, if you look at the dates at the top of your Newberry Bible, he brought the children of Israel out somewhere around 1490 BC, Derek Light's dates. And at the time when he smote the rock, it was about 1453. And so it was really in the closing years of his life that Moses failed. Probably in excess of 130 when he smote the rock, when God said, "Speak to the rock." When you think of others in Scripture, it's quite clear that they didn't fail in young years. When David was faced with exactly the same temptation as Joseph is faced with in Genesis 39. He was already king in Israel. Can't give you an age, but he was king already in Israel. He had reached that position in the land of Israel before ever he sinned with Bathsheba. And so if you're in the audience today and you're thinking, "I'm past this sort of thing," or maybe you're thinking that you've reached a spiritual maturity, that this type of thing could never come across your pathway, then I do want to say, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We want to make it clear that, again, in the King James Version of the Bible, the word temptation, which is not in our particular passage, it can mean different things. If you just glance back to Genesis in chapter 22, you'll read at the opening of that chapter, chapter 22, verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the mount of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And there's our word, tempt. And it says that God tempted Abraham. Of course, again, if you have the margin of your Bible, you'll discover that that's not the temptation that we have in Genesis 39. In fact, what was happening in Genesis chapter 22 was that God was testing, or God was proving his servant. He was trying to prove or test the love of Abraham for God. And so in chapter 22 of Genesis, it's not a temptation as we use the word today. It was a test or a trial or a proving of the servant of God. Now you have this too in the New Testament. If again you go over to James in chapter 1, you'll have both aspects of the word used in James chapter 1. Notice again at the beginning of the chapter, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And there at the beginning of James chapter 1, although the word in the Authorized is temptations, It really is explained for us in the very next phrase, knowing this, that the trying or the proving of your faith worketh patience. And therefore, at the opening of James chapter 1, it's not a temptation, it's a trial or a testing or a proving that is in view. Now look down at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And there's our word again, temptation. But it's the same word that we have at the beginning of the chapter. It's the same idea, it's the same concept. It's the idea of God testing, God trying, or God proving. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The one that endures trials and difficulties and proving and testing is promised that they will receive the crown of life. But read on, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, in this particular section from verse 13 to 15, it is that idea of temptation. And note quite emphatically, it says in this particular verse, God tempteth no man, neither tempteth he any man. And so when we go back to Genesis in chapter 39, and we're dealing with the temptation of Joseph, in this particular passage, it's not from God. God tempteth no man. And so when you feel that urge to do things that are wrong, as we all do, from the youngest right through to the oldest, we're used to the little comic strips that have the little bubble and the voice speaking into our head saying, go on, do it. When that voice is speaking in your head and saying, it's all right, nobody will know, just do it, everyone else is doing it, that's not from God. That's the devil at work. Temptation is always from the devil. Trials and testing may cross our path, and they do and can come from God. It's said that trials are from God and to make me strong. Temptations are from Satan and they're to make me stumble. The whole objective of Satan in this particular chapter, Genesis 39, was to bring down this young man of God. And let me say, Satan is still busy today. And whether young or old, we need to be very much aware that Satan still wants to bring down young and old children of God. And so we come to approach the passage this afternoon, and we want to think a little about the situation that Joseph finds himself in here. You would almost think it's gone from bad to worse. He's been in the pit, he's been sold as a slave, and before our chapter ends, he's now imprisoned. Brethren have forsaken him, and there's now a woman that's falsely accusing him. And Joseph must wonder, can it get any worse? Yet, as we saw last week, God is going to work out his plan. And we're going to find the answer to some of these things in maybe our later studies when we think about later times in the life of this young man. But we're still in that point where God is allowing things to happen in the life of this young servant of God. We were hearing about how God allowed Satan to attack Job this morning. Job is attacked by Satan. And God permits that to happen in the life of Job. And in God's permissive will, he can allow Satan to bring temptation across our pathway. Temptation is not sin. Responding to temptation is. Because temptation comes from Satan. And so the temptation itself is not sin. It's when I respond to temptation that it is. You'll remember, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus, Satan tempted him 40 days. That's why temptation can never be from God. Temptation, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, comes from Satan as well. And in the wilderness, He tempts him with regard to the stones. He tempts him with regard to the kingdoms of this world. He tempts him with casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And these were temptations that were designed to bring down the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there was nothing in him that could respond. He cometh and he findeth nothing in me, is the scripture, with regard to the Lord. We're not like that. And within Joseph, there was the propensity to sin, as there was in David at a later date, and as there is within you and I today. And we need to be very much aware that Satan is still busy, and he still desires to bring down the child of God. Sometimes the temptation can be up front. By that I mean that Satan goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I judge that this was Satan in his roaring lion character. It was brash, it was bold, it was up front. It was in Joseph's face. He couldn't avoid it. But you know, Satan doesn't always move that way. The Bible tells me that Satan comes as an angel of light. And sometimes the temptation can be very, very subtle, but it's still from the evil one. And it's still to bring you down. And so if Satan doesn't come with an upfront type of temptation, don't think you're immune from that little drip, drip, drip. And slowly but surely, you're being led in a pathway that is taking you away further from God. It has been said that often in our Christian experience, we're like the tire of a car. Very rarely does Christians have a blowout. Very rarely is it sudden and explosive. Mostly, as far as our Christian experience is concerned, it's like the slow puncture. It's just the seeping away of spiritual things and the filling up of my life with things that are of little value or of little account. But with Joseph, it was very much up front. I don't particularly want to deal with the aspect of his temptation, and that's not to avoid the issues that are in this particular chapter. I do believe that the teaching of Scripture is quite clear with regard to physical relationships between a man and a woman. Hebrews 13 tells me this: marriage is honourable in all things, and the bed undefiled. And there's an appropriate place and time for physical relationships to be enjoyed, and they should be. And that is in the marriage bond between a married man and a married woman. 1 Corinthians 7 again would be a key chapter with regard to the relationships between the male and the female. Again, quite clearly, without going into it in any great detail, Scripture would teach us that for relationships between an unmarried couple to take place before marriage is wrong. It's fornication as far as the Word of God is concerned. For relationships out with marriage, again, between any married person and another person, out with that marriage bond, is decided as adultery, and again, is wrong. What does the passage of Scripture say? Defraud ye not, except for a time of fasting and prayer, in 1 Corinthians, that Satan tempt you, that ye might avoid fornication. And Galatians, Paul will say that the works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Now, that's all I want to say with regard to the moral situation that we find ourselves in. We're more interested in Joseph's temptation, not the act of temptation, but the general principle that we lift from the chapter. And so Joseph's faced with this temptation. Charles Swindoll says that there really are three different types of temptation. There is material temptation. There is personal temptation. And then there is this one, there's sensual temptation. With regard to material temptation, I would have to submit that in the day in which we live, we probably are all guilty of succumbing to it. I'm sure if you were going through your houses, we're going to have to go when we do when we go back, we will find that we've got stuff in the house that we don't need. There'll be stuff there that we've never used. And that idea of material temptation is just this accumulation of stuff. We want the latest. We want the best. And there's nothing often wrong with what we've already got, but just material temptation is something that crosses our pathway every day that we live. When the next iPhone comes out, or the next update to that computer comes out, or the next update to that car comes out, you can be sure that our hearts will be drawn and we must have it. It's a must have. That's temptation. And it's material things. And having seen what we saw last night with regard to what others have, I think we'd all have to admit that we've got too much stuff. We've just got an accumulation of things that we don't really need. There is personal temptation as well. Personal temptation, I suppose, is just striving after that goal. Your whole life is about exams. Now, these are very important. Your whole life is about the career pathway. That's very important. Your whole life is about the next game that you're going to be involved in, and that's very important in some ways. Your whole life is about that next career move. But you know, if you let these things become the end goal, even personal temptation can carry you away from the things of God. You know, there are some that would really, to get to the top of the ladder, they wouldn't mind who they stand upon. They'll push others out of the way to get to the front. And that's this idea of personal temptation and personal goals. And then thirdly, Swindle says, there is this idea of sensual temptation, where one is attracted to really someone of the opposite sex that it's not legitimate to be attracted to. Now again, I've said in the marriage, it's honourable, the bed's undefiled, it's quite legitimate. It's quite legitimate as a young person to grow up liking somebody of the other sex. But there are limits. And these limits are not set by the gospel hall or the brethren. These limits are set by God. And they're contained in the Word of God. And they're for our instruction and for our guidance. And if we break them, what have we done? Well, we've sinned against ourselves. We've sinned against the other person that's involved. We've sinned against many others affected by it. But Joseph says, with regard to this sin, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, you know that in the parallel passage with regard to David, when he was tempted in this same direction, David failed that temptation. And David succumbed to the temptation. When David's sin was pointed out by Nathan the prophet, he didn't say, I've sinned against myself. He had, badly. He didn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba. He had, badly. He didn't say, I've sinned against Uriah. He had, badly. He said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. And so we must ever remember that while we might hurt others, the greatest and the deepest hurt is felt by God. He's the one that's offended by my sin. And he's the one that feels it most when I break his laws and disobey his commands. And so we think of Joseph here in the home of this man, Potiphar. I want to make just 3 points with regard to the chapter before us this afternoon. I want you to know, first of all, that both in the home and then ultimately in the prison, that God was with him. That's fundamental. God was with him. I want you to think, too, with regard to this chapter, as I've said already, Satan was against him. And we need to be aware of that, too. And then thirdly, I want you to note from the chapter that fear was within him. A deep reverential fear of God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, the guide for this young man's life was God, the things of God, and the Word of God. I know that we sometimes sing, let conscience be your guide. Now, conscience can be a good guide. But you know, the oftener I do something, the weaker that conscience becomes. We had a man, Mr. Ivy Spears, who for a time worked in the city of Amsterdam. His route from his office to his home was through the red light district of Amsterdam. He says he was appalled and shocked when he arrived in the city on his journey home. But gradually, he just took it to be everyday life. You see, conscience is not a guide. This book is the guide. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God." And while teaching and conscience and family upbringing and Bible ministry can be very, very helpful to guide you, if you don't have this word in your heart, when the temptation comes, you're exposing yourself, as the Lord Jesus never ever did, and I speak reverently, as a man, a true man on earth, without sin, his defense was the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. And if you think that you can face temptation without this word in your heart, the Lord Jesus never even tried it. He had the word hidden in his heart. And so we want to think, first of all, about God was for him. You'll notice that within the chapter that we've read, that little expression occurs in verse 2, first of all, the Lord was with him. You'll notice it appears in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. You'll find it down in verse 21, and the Lord was with him, with Joseph. So how crucial it is to remember, again, that when in life the tempter comes, you have one who is with you. What's his great promise to those who are his? He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And I judge that the only reason David failed, when Joseph did not succumb, was the fact that in his day of weakness, David was on his own strength, and Joseph was standing on the strength of God. God was with him. Lovely to think about that. The Lord was present with him. You'll notice too that not only was the Lord present with him in the little passage that we've read together, but the Lord was also perceived in him. You'll notice in our verse that in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. It's good to have a good reputation. It's good to be acknowledged by others that you belong to Christ. You remember the little girl in Acts 16, the little damsel that came to the apostles when they come to Philippi. She says, "These be the servants of God that show unto us the way of salvation." Now, I judge it was because she had heard them preaching. When you go back into the book of the Acts, with regard to early Christians, it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I judge it was because of the great miracles that were being performed in these early days. I don't read about miracles. I don't read about preaching in Genesis 39. There was just something about the way that Joseph lived his life that spoke far more than a great sermon, that spoke far more than great miracles had he been able to perform them. This man perceived that the Lord was with Joseph. How's our reputation? In the workplace, in the community, amongst friends or family, unsaved friends or family, do they really acknowledge you as being a child of God? Or are you so like them that you almost blend in and there's nothing that marks you out as being different at all? Here was a young man, and not only was the Lord with him, but others knew that the Lord was with him. God was with him, and the Lord was perceived to be in him. Notice too also that with regard to this passage, and perhaps with regard to his whole life, not only was the Lord present with him, and not only was the Lord perceived in him, the Lord was presiding over him. What caused Joseph not to sin? The very fact that the Lord was with him. And the Lord was presiding over him, allowing him, mark you, to come into the temptation, and allowing him to face the tempter, as he did with Job, as he does with David, allows these things to come across their pathway. Yet Job never sinned nor charged God foolishly. Here's a young man faced with a temptation, and he never succumbed, and he never failed. God was for him. The Bible says this: if God be for us, who can be against us? It must have been what encouraged men like Daniel to go to the den of lions. It must have been what encouraged Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to go to the fiery furnace. It must have been what encouraged the apostle to be in the jail at Philippi. God was with him. If I was to ask you today, how many went into the furnace of fire? You would say three. If I was to ask you how many came out of the furnace of fire, you'd say three. But my third question is, how many were in the furnace of fire? You've got to say four. What I judge from that is that the Lord was already in the furnace of fire before the three men were cast in. You remember that the jailers, as they cast in the men into the furnace, they were overcome by the fire. Yet these men were preserved even before they were in the furnace of fire. And I judge that after they were preserved out of it, the Lord was still in the furnace of fire. You see, God was with him. And was saying, I must have the Saviour with me, for I dare not walk alone. And throughout this man's pathway, that was so abundantly true, and particularly in the day of temptation. Now, if you've never been tempted, let me say it's coming. If you have been tempted, let me say it's coming back again. Because again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does say that after the temptations in the world, Satan left him for a season. He wasn't done. He was coming back. And if in the past week you've had a victory over temptation, let me tell you, he's coming back next week as well. And the week after, and the week after. And you're going to need to be aware of him. But this is a great comfort and great assurance. God was for him. Notice the second little point is that Satan was against him. The temptation was physical. She saw, didn't we read? After these things, his master's wife cast out, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not. He was a goodly person and well favored. It was physical. It always is with this type of temptation. But I judge with even some of the other temptations that we've thought about today, it's something that's physical. People buy a lot of things online nowadays. There's something good about just having it in your hand, isn't there? You feel it and you get a... And there are certain things that just wouldn't fit buying online. You see, there's a physical attraction, and it was physical. And every one of us can be tempted physically. You think of this young man, and he was probably now maybe early 20s. He's been in the house for a time, I don't know how long. He's matured to the point of having a responsible position within his master's house. All the hormones that rage through late teens, early 20s, and maybe all of our lives, were present in this young man. And it would have been so easy to be physically tempted to sin. It was physical what Satan brought before him. And I've said that he comes as the roaring lion, and he does here. But don't think it will always be that way. He does come as an angel of light. You'll notice that it was persistent. Not just physical, but it was persistent. She didn't just ask him once. It says, it came to pass as she spake to Joseph, day by day. Come on, Joseph. Nobody will know. Nobody will see us. It's just you and me in the house. You can understand the language, and it was persistent. And I've already said to you with regard to Satan, he comes, and he comes, and he comes again. And you're never free from temptation, no matter how long you've lived in this world. It was physical, it was persistent. Notice it was private. And I judge that most of these things are done in private. I know the world declares its sin a Sodom. And we know that there are things going on round about us. But most of this type of sin is done in private. You remember that David was on the rooftop of the house. He seemed to be there alone. Well, he was there alone because everybody else had gone to the battlefield. But David was on the rooftop of the house. He was private. And of course, looking down, he saw a woman, and she was private too. She was on her own. I judge that David was impulsive. I think that Bathsheba was immodest. She was obviously washing in herself where David could see. And when these things come together, this private situation, when nobody else is going to be aware of it, you see what it can lead to. We need to be very aware of private relationships that build up. There's a time and place for these. Sometimes when our brethren are out knocking the doors, they're often faced with the situation of a woman will come to the door and she'll maybe invite them in. It would be most unwise to go into the home with a woman on her own. Sometimes in providing lifts, even home from meetings, you might have a single woman and a man sharing the car together. It would be unwise to be in that circumstance where others looking on might misinterpret. My father-in-law used to always tell us, let not your good be evil spoken of. And sometimes a good deed can often lead to others misinterpreting that good deed, even if it doesn't lead to this ultimate situation that we have here. Let me say again, be very careful in the workplace. If you're ever approached by someone of the opposite sex who tells you that they're having marital problems and wonder if you have any Christian advice for them, be careful. Alistair Begg, who used to be a minister in Scotland, now in the USA, speaks of one of his congregations from Edinburgh contacting him and saying that somebody had done just that in the workplace. And despite Alistair's warning, his friend gave counsel to a work colleague. Alistair goes on to record that before much longer he was coming home to give help to his friend. Sometimes that counsel can lead to other things. Be very, very careful about the private life, the private situation. I judge too that with regard to Satan, it was powerful. It wasn't just the woman that was behind this, you know. Well, she was being used to attract Joseph. But behind this woman was the evil one. And whether it is that temptation with regard to personal things, the stuff, or the personal ambition of life, or the sensual, as we've thought about today in the passage before us, sometimes that power can come against us, where we are powerless to avoid it, and we've got to flee, and that's what this man does. And so we read in verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Some of the old preachers used to tell us that he left his coat, but he kept his character. Garments in the Bible often speak of the character of people. And here was Joseph, he left his coat, but he kept his character. You see, he got out. But the woman then had the evidence to make up her story and her false accusation against him. And so you see the power of the temptation, and we see the answer of a Joseph. You'll notice that fear was within him. And a little later in the study, we'll note that Pharaoh says, can we find such a man as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And we'll think a little about that in one of our other studies. But there was a fear within this man, a deep reverential fear for God. And we've quoted that from verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We're very clear when we come to the book of the Acts about they that gladly received his word were baptized. and they were added unto them, and they continued in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. And we often stop there. You know what the next verse says? And fear came upon every one of them. We must not treat God casually. We must never treat God irreverently. There needs to be within every one of us a deep, reverential fear of God. It marked the early church. The fear of God was among them. And so I judge that there was a deep reverence for God, and so that it enabled this young man to resist decisively. He had said vocally to this woman, no, no, no. Repeatedly he had given that answer. He had resisted decisively. I judge that with regard to the temptation, he refused bluntly. He never countenanced it. He never put it off and said, well, maybe some other time. He was absolutely committed to himself. Let me say again, without that commitment and without that basis to judge yourself on, again, the danger is that we go into a situation and we've got no guidelines as to how far we can go with this. Here was a man who had already made up his mind that this was wrong. And so he resists decisively. He refused bluntly. And then, can I say, he retreated purposefully. He got out of the situation. When Paul writes to Timothy, there are things that Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to flee these things. Some things, Timothy, you'll need to fight. Some things, Timothy, you'll need to stand against. But there are things, Timothy, you need to get away from. And he encourages Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And here was a young man who retreated purposefully. And could I perhaps in closing say, he reacted wisely. When you look back at the passage, what a chapter of guidance for every one of us. We face temptation every day that we live. To do things that are wrong. Maybe not in this way, but in other spheres of our life. And we need to have that guidance of the Word of God. That we know that's right. And that's wrong. The world tells us today that there's no right or wrong. If you think it's all right, just go ahead and do it. And there's no moral compass in the society in which we live. And of course, always the danger is that when that happens in the world, a little way down the line, it begins to affect the people of God as well. May God preserve us against the background of society and with the exhortation of this particular chapter. And give us the ability to understand that in temptation, God is with us. And although Satan might be against us, that reverence for God will keep and preserve us from the sin that we're tempted by Satan to perform. Now let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, we just commend ourselves to thee as we draw now to the close of our little time together. We ask for blessing upon thy word, thankful for the freedom that we enjoy to read it together. And Father, for the lessons it contains for us, scriptures written aforetime were written for our learning. We're thankful for a man like Joseph, who despite being away from home and all the influences that might have preserved him, he was able to stand against this evil temptation because God was with him. And Father, whatever our circumstances might be and whatever circumstances might lie ahead of us, we are thankful that we always have that confidence of thy presence and thy power within. So we just commend ourselves to thee. We ask for blessing throughout the day. In the work at Pakenham, in the gospel, and back in the hall tonight, give help to thy servants with the work with the children this afternoon. We do again just desire, Father, that thy blessing will rest upon the gospel today. So we commit ourselves to thee, ask for thy blessing and parting in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.